My task tonight is to speak to you from the second chapter of Hebrews, from verse 5 to verse 13. Now may we read these verses together. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 to 13. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. You would also note from your brochure that the title over these verses that we've just been reading, The Subjection and Suffering of the Son of Man. It would seem to me, in dealing with this twofold aspect of these verses, the subjection and the suffering of the Son of Man, that when we look at the theme of subjection in the passage, it would seem that it falls into two separate functions. First of all, we have the subjection of the Son of Man, and secondly, we have the subjection to the Son of Man. Secondly, in the matter of suffering, you would notice, if you turn again to verse 9, that in verse 9, suffering is associated with the experience of death. And in verse 10, suffering is associated with incidents in life. The suffering belonging to the Lord Jesus. You will notice again that the suffering of verse 9 is in the singular. In verse 10, the sufferings are in the plural. These are very significant differences, as we shall note as we look at the passage in detail. It is also evident, of course, that the first word that occurs in verse 5, the little word for, relates us not so much to the parenthetical passage, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, but relates us to the truth and doctrine of which we have been hearing from chapter 1. The great subject that is engaging the thought of the writer, and he wants to communicate it to those to whom he writes, is the thought not so much now of revelation. That's the subject of chapter 1. But he's now going to deal with the great theme of administration. In chapter 1, when he speaks of the Son in relation not to God, but to the habitable world, to the world that he not only made, but sustains and upholds, and holds until the time when he dismisses it, as we find from one of the quotations that is taken from the Old Testament. When he has finished with the use of that first world, he folds it up and puts it away. But you will find that in chapter 1, his relationship is not only so much to the past ages, but to the present. Whereas now we embark on another theme, and verse 5 tells us that he's now going to discuss administration in the world to come. And I take it by the expression, the world to come, that he's thinking of the divine order of civilized government in the coming age. And it would seem to me that God's original intention is being discussed in the verses 5 to 13. The common belief that was held at that time can be deduced from what he said in verse 5. A very peculiar way to express truth is to say something in a strong negative, for not unto angels. It was commonly held, as the experience of the Christians in Colossae would tell us, that the position and rank and dignity of angels was such that some folks believed that the coming age would be in the hands of angels. And of course, when we have looked at chapter 1 in depth, and especially the 7 quotations taken from the Old Testament, I'm sorry our brother didn't get through to those quotations because they would form the basis of what I'm going to say now. You would find that in the Old Testament there were references here and there scattered throughout its pages to indicate that the care of nations was under the charge of angels. One has but to refer to the 32nd of Deuteronomy, or to the book of Daniel, to chapter 10 and into chapter 12. But here at the very opening of this discussion within these verses, which is our remit this evening, the writer states quite definitely and uses a very emphatic manner of speech to declare his intention, not unto angels hath he put in subjection the world to come. And here in this verse too, by the use of a strong military term, for that's what's involved in the expression, put in subjection, God by divine sovereign act and by a statement he states and asserts that not unto angels hath he put in subjection the world to come. And had we time to look at the reasons for this, we would be going back into the discussion of chapter 1 and looking at the tremendous contrasts between the function of angels and the proper function of the Son and of man. And we would see in chapter 1 that just as the relevant function of angel is not to administer and to rule, we should also see that the function of rule and government belonged in another sphere altogether. So that when we come to verses 6 and 8 of our passage, the writer does what he's already done in chapter 1. He goes back again to the Old Testament, and he pulls from the Old Testament a quotation. This time he takes it from the 8th Psalm. And he quotes verses 6, 7, and 8, brings them together to indicate to us God's original intention for the administration of the world to come. And we should find, if we looked at that psalm in detail, that the psalm begins by a statement of saying, "How excellent is thy name, O Lord." And where do we see that excellence? And so the psalm goes on to tell us where we are able to see the excelling glories of God. You could see it, for example, he says, in creation. You could look up, you could look around, And you would see that in every phase of that creation there is a declaration of the character, of the power, and of the wisdom of God. His glory is expressed within it. And then, of course, comes the obvious deduction as you read through the psalm, who will be able to rule such a wonderful universe? Who will be competent to hold it together? Who will be able to rule it to the satisfaction of the Creator? Who will be able to justify himself in such rule? And that question, of course, occurs again and again in the Messianic Psalms. And those who are familiar with them will recall immediately Psalm 24. A psalm that again begins with the same idea that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then there's a description of the physical nature of that universe, of that creation. But then immediately comes the question, well, who shall be able to stand in the holy place? And who shall be able to ascend the hill of the Lord? What is the psalmist really saying as he asks those questions? Here is a world that's founded on seas. Here is a world that is so wonderfully unique in itself as being a special creation of God. Then who is able and who will be commissioned to rule such a world? And so one in a certain place testified, says the writer, and he quotes from Psalm 8. What is man? Have you considered his role? Have you considered his function? Have you considered his position in that creation? Have you considered why he was created? What is man? Not so much who he is. What is the constituents in his makeup? Not to consider the relative condition of his body, soul, and spirit. But what is man? What is man? And so as the psalmist proceeds, and the writer to the Hebrews takes from the psalm, he is saying, look very intently at what happened. What was God's ideal? What was God's original intention? And so when we look at Psalm number 8, we find that God had intended that man should have dominion, and that man should have rule, and that man should sit in the seat of government. And while it is recognized by the psalmist that in rank and dignity man was lower than the angels, this is what he says: he was made for a little time, or a little inferior to the angels. That is, in the creatorial order of the various beings that were created by the one who is mentioned in chapter 1 as the eternal Son, from whom and to whom all things must go and converge, must come and converge. So here in Psalm number 6 to 8, we find that man is the person out of that vast creation that God has ordained. You would find, if you refer to Psalm 8, that he ordains the method of teaching. He ordains the movement of the moon, the stars, and those wonderful worlds that surround this habitable earth of ours. And in the ordination of God, man was destined to be the ruler and the administrator. But man is frail. That's what the psalmist is inferring when he's saying, he's not as strong, he's not as powerful, he doesn't have the potential of angels. He's a little lower than the angels in rank and dignity. God takes account of that. And what does he do? He does what he always does. He endows man. He crowns him with glory and with honor. God never calls anyone to do anything for him without making available and without giving in a plentiful supply all that they require to do the job successfully. Oh, that each of us could appreciate that in our own particular service for him. And in our exercise in that service, let us ever remember, if God has called us to complete a function in that service, he will endow us. He will make us able to do it by giving us the strength, the competence, and the ability to do it. And so man is crowned with glory and with honor, and then is set over the works of his hands. If we had to turn to Genesis chapter 1 and to verses 27 to 30, we would find there that in the initiating of Adam into this responsibility, he is crowned as a conqueror. He is given not only the inner nobility, but the outward presence. He's given the external splendor to have command and authority, not only over the things of the land, but over the things that of the air and of the sea and of those things that are in the sea. His dominion had in the original not only to be universal, but total. But then there's a very striking statement brought to us at the end of verse 8. And you would notice what this writer is saying as he makes his spiritual comment on Psalm number 8. He says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." It's as if he takes a scan and broadly surveys what has happened. It may well be a direct reference to the fall, but I think much more than that. He looks at the attempts of man to regain this position of control and rule and authority. And he concludes, as he thinks of all those attempts, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." And if our little section had finished there, it would be a dismal outlook. It would mean total failure. It would expose the wreck within the human function that God had intended. It would declare to us the destructive and the disruptive effects of the fall. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." But with what relief do we come to verse 9? "But we see Jesus." And it seems to me as if God is saying, "I shall not be thwarted from my original intention. I did not need to deviate or change from my plan. What I had in mind was from all eternity. I had but one man in view. And who was that? But we see Jesus." The two words that are used to describe the function of seeing are completely different. The broad scan of verse 8 gives way to an intense, concentrated gaze of verse 9. "But we behold Jesus." We stand and look intently. And we look at him. What to see? To see if he fulfills every condition within the parameters of the ideal man that God had ever intended. And just as we have noticed in chapter 1, the divine satisfaction with who he is, with what he became, and what he did. So now, in chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer is saying, this is not only obvious to God in heaven, That's chapter 1. But this should be recognizable by humanity on earth. And we've been given the inestimable privilege of standing and looking and concentrating everything we have on one who is worthy of that concentration, as we shall see. But we see Jesus. You would notice how he makes his description of him. And he says he didn't take any advantages. He too, for a little time, was lower than angels. Not only lower in the matter of time, but in the matter of the position he took. The mechanics of taking that position is brought to us in verse 14, which is out with our scope tonight. It's further extended when you come to chapter 10 and we look at the body that was prepared for him and his willing obedience of acceptance of that body that was perfect in its preparation for him. But we see Jesus, who was made for a little lower than the angels. And in that statement, beloved, we stand before the wonder of his incarnation. And we see within it the stoop of amazing grace. And we note one who comes from the realm of the bliss of chapter 1 and comes right down to a position which is lower than angels in chapter 2. In this we have a measure of the subjection of the Son. But you would notice too in verse 9 that the writer goes on to say that this was with a view for the suffering of death. You would also notice, I'm sure, as you read through verse 9, how that the writer looks at verses 7 and 8 and then says the same thing about the Lord Jesus, a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, and so on. It would seem that just as in chapter 1, the writer immediately introduces us to three great offices, which he will discuss throughout the epistle and which will appear in the Bible reading on a few occasions, I'm sure. That is the office of the prophet. And Mr. Leckie has already indicated the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2 in a matter of time and method and person. And that threefold contrast is evident relative to his role as prophet, in that he was made a little lower than the angels. And then in the matter of his priesthood, his work at the altar, making purification in the matter of sin, is the way it's described in chapter 1. And so now in chapter 2, we learn that he is crowned with glory and beauty. Now, says verse 9, it was for the suffering of death. When he states this, as for the suffering of death, beloved, he is indicating to us the bitterness of the experience. He's speaking of the intensity of that experience. And so he puts suffering in the singular. He has eliminated all the other types of suffering endured by the Lord Jesus during his life and leading up to the cross. But now he seems to concentrate on the fact that the only way that he could win back this position of rule and authority for man was not only to become a little lower than the angels, but to go right down into death itself and know its intensity and suffer its pain. And this is put in the singular to emphasize it. You would also note in the verse that death for him would be a temporary thing. This is indicated by the fact that he would taste death, not so much for every man, but for everything. And that suffering would then become the ground upon which the blessing of humanity would be possible. It would also become the greatest expression of the loving kindness and grace of God that he, by the grace of God, the goodness of God extended to man originally, could only be fully realized by the suffering of death by this glorious person. And so he goes into death to suffer its pain. You would notice in verse 10, a very strange verse indeed, and I must hurry, "For it became him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And it seems to me, by putting it into the plural, we are now looking at the divine discipline through which the Lord Jesus had to pass from the very moment when he left the scenes of bliss, as described in chapter 1, until he reached the cross, as is brought to us in verse 9 of chapter 2. It is not that he was imperfect. That is not the idea. It is the fact that, so that he could be completely competent, not only by knowledge, but by real experience, so that he could, on the behalf of and in the place of others, of whom we have a description from verse 11 to verse 13, he would then be able to rightly and properly know in full, by the perfecting of the divine discipline. And this was through the crucible of sufferings. I must leave that. I would have wanted to speak to you about this title of the Lord Jesus in verse 10, a captain of salvation, a chieftain of salvation. It's the idea of the prince or the author of chapter 12 mentioned there relative to faith. Here it is the pioneer, the leader, the one who wins and gains and supplies and keeps. He is the captain of salvation. He is worthy not only of the seat of central government to administer, but he is worthy as a perfect Savior. But then we find from verse 11 and from verse 12 and 13 that two main functions are being brought to us, and I shall but deal with verses 12 and 13 rather hurriedly. You would notice that verse 12 is a quotation from the Psalm. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren," Psalm number 22. It's the psalm of the king, the psalm of a king who in his extremity has been answered by the Father in heaven. And here is the Lord Jesus, and he states, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." That is, he speaks to his Father and he says to him, "I will tell them of your faithfulness. I will tell them of your help. I will declare to them your real character. And in the mysteries of my suffering, as brought to us in Psalm 22, with its total abandonment, with its awful agony, with the intense, bitter pain that he endured, now he is saying, I will express to the people who feel that all this is so mysterious, in that coming day, I will declare to them thy character, thy name. I will do it unto my brethren. More than that, I will not only make a declaration of your character, but in the process of adoration, I will praise, I will sing praise unto thee." And so we shall have unfolded to us some of the mysteries of Calvary that seem to lie within a veil at the present moment. And then in verse 13, he leaves the idea of kingship and he speaks as he quotes from the prophet of Isaiah. And as he quotes from the prophet, he is quoting from that particular portion of Isaiah that deals with the signs that God was giving to a people who didn't deserve them. And Isaiah with his sons became the sign of God's faithfulness and of God's future intention for the nation. God would never abandon them. He would have them always in his heart. And so in verse 13 he says, it is right to depend on God because he is reliable and dependable. And I give you my own example. And here he says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. So in verse 11 he speaks of the ideas of association coming from the same source, moving into the realm of adoration in verse 12, and finishing in verse 13 with the thought of compensation. Beloved, our Savior is not only worthy, but he's totally competent in the matters of administration. He has won where Adam failed, and he will bring man because his manhood has become permanent. And he will bring man to the position that God had ideally set for him. And that will all be completely and effectively fulfilled when? In the world to come. Let's anticipate that as we praise God. Let's bow our head in prayer. Oh God, we thank thee for the privilege thou hast given to us tonight. Through thy word to look at our blessed Lord Jesus. How completely satisfied thou art with him. And in thy presence we say to thee, the more we get to know him, the more we become satisfied with him. O God, we say again to thee, he's the most wonderful person in the whole of thy universe. So we bow to worship one whom thou hast crowned as a mighty conqueror, having won the battle, and thou hast given to him glory and honor. And as we bow before thee now, we pray to take the adoration of our heart for bringing us into fellowship with him now, and we anticipate the world to come. Bless us as we separate in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.